Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you this evening. I thank the elders for this opportunity to participate in your summer series. I know from this perspective, it's an opportunity for you to meet and hear different voices as we study from the Word of God and grow together. But from this side of the table, it's a very encouraging experience for people like us to meet all of you and to be encouraged by you. So I'm grateful for that opportunity, because that is what it is for me. Of course, I love Curtis Pope, and I've come to love even more Jacob now that he's not in Arkansas and he's closer here, but they're both gone, and I came to town, so I don't know what that means. But anyway, I'm really glad to be here. I'm looking forward to getting to know Mark as well. But the lessons all this summer are around the idea of pressing on to maturity. In the assignment that I have tonight, we're going to develop that theme that I hope would be encouraging to you. Notice the book of Hebrews. Here in chapter 1, it has a point. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and so he became superior to the angels. And throughout the book, he'll pursue that reality of the superiority of Jesus in every way. And then he's going to say, this way, well, maybe I need to turn it on. Yeah, that would help. There we go. For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's why we press on to maturity, the theme of the book, to remind us of the superiority of Jesus, with constant returning to this theme, the writer says, that you and I need to be careful. Again and again, don't leave Jesus, but press on to maturity. So the context of my assignment is exactly this. This pattern keeps reappearing throughout the book of Hebrews, and it likewise occurs right here in my own assignment. And I want you to see that when we look at this text, to some believers, when we're going to read the text, it immediately paralyzes us. And when we read the text, not only are we paralyzed, we go to commentaries, and then we find everyone has a different take on different parts of what is not my assignment tonight, but it is in the context of my assignment. And all I want to say about this is simply this, that what I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to get people to see is that you are seeing people that I'm afraid you are going to become. I'm not looking at people who are backsliders, like we like to call them. He's not looking at people who are depressed because they aren't doing as much for the Lord as they wish they could. He's talking about people who have totally flipped on the teaching of Jesus, and now instead of being professors of this good news that they had learned in Jesus, that now they have regressed and they are enemies of that same message that they said they once believed. And the writer is trying to tell his audience, you see them who have fallen away. Don't you do that. Jewish Christians had already become guilty of this kind of apostasy, which the author describes in our reading. And he is certain that for them that he's writing, there are better things ahead. And he wants them to remove from themselves the things that will pull them away from that. And the only way he can do that is to remind them of it so that he can encourage them. Now I want you to hear that. That the only way the writer of Hebrews can encourage them is to remind them about the things they have to stay away from. And the writer of Hebrews is going to do that exactly in my context, so that you and I begin to understand what the diligence of service is supposed to look like. This persistence of learning what it means to serve people. So let's look at that. Begin reading with me, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11, where our context begins. All of the text will be in front of you from the Christian Standard, but you're certainly welcome to read along in the Bible that you have in your hand. We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. And now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this, if God permits. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because, to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain, that often falls on it, and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. And this is where our text for the lesson falls, in that context. A giant warning about what he has seen and that they had seen, and the warning that he did not want them to fulfill in themselves. Even though we speak this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now, we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. The warning that the author began with in chapter 5, verse 11, is now drawing a conclusion in the passage that we just read. A severe and sobering reality with this admonition, with an exhortation to their assurances and comfort that he believes better of them. He's fully convinced that that was true of them, that they will not fall away like those who already have, confident of the things that are better. And our text to my assignment tonight is an awful lot like, and you may have experienced it when you were in high school or college, you're playing on the football team, it could also be basketball, and you come into the locker room with coach, and all he does at the beginning of the pep-up talk is chew you out and tell you all the things that you did wrong. You should have done this. You should have done this. Hooten, what were you doing over there? Where was your mind? And then he turns right around and he says, but Hooten, I know you can do better. That's what this is. He renews all the bad plays that this audience had already seen of those people abandoning Jesus. And he says, but I believe better of you. And I want to make this point very quickly, that while he is trying to compel them to remain faithful, I want you to notice how he does that. He doesn't call them nitwits. He doesn't call them stupid. He doesn't call them ignorant, fools. He says, I believe better of you. And the Holy Spirit told him to write that. What's the Holy Spirit going to do for you when you're trying to encourage your brethren? I hope the same thing. That I believe better about you. From warning to encouragement, he addresses them as dearly loved friends. That's the Christian standard wording. Your translation probably has the word beloved. If I walked up to you and I called you beloved, you'd probably say, no, your beloved is sitting right over there. And so the sense that he's calling them beloved, he's not talking about romance or anything else like that, like the Song of Solomon illustrates. But you are dearly loved friends. And this is what he says. I'm convinced of better things about you. What are those things that he wants to remind them about as he starts this exhortation? The first thing he says in verse 10 is that God is just. God is fair. When we start talking about the aspects of coping with grief in our world, or we start talking about aspects about all of the injustices that are present in our world, he comes right to the task of encouraging them to see that in spite of the fact, you watching Christians who've turned their back on Jesus, that God is just. God is fair. Not that God will be fair. Not that God has been. But that is what God is. God is. And because this is what God has done, this is what God will do, because this is what God is. And the interesting thing is that later in the book he's going to say that God will forget. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. God will forget. Aren't you counting on that? Raise your hands if you are. I am too. The power of God's forgetfulness is not wrapped up in the fact that he has dementia. The power of God's faithfulness is wrapped up in who he is, that God is willing to forgive and pardon those who put their faith in him. And the real question for you and me is, if that's the way God is, how are we? Are you willing to put aside and forget forever the sins that have been transgressed against you? But we're not talking about you, nor is a writer. The writer is talking about God. This is who God is. He will forget, but this is what he will not forget. He will not forget your work and the love you've demonstrated for his name. That's how I can continue in my life of diligent service, because I know that God is not going to forget me. God is not going to forget anything about the good that I am trying to do in his name. Though no one acknowledges it, though no one ever says anything, God sees, God knows, and God will not forget. And so he tells that audience, this is what's going to help you be faithful. But something else he says is this. God made a promise. A promise to Abraham that says, I will indeed bless you and I will greatly multiply you. And that is the promise upon which so much of the gospel is hinged. repeated again and again throughout the New Testament. And guess why the Holy Spirit wants it to be repeated? Moms, why do you tell your kids 30 times a day, pick up your clothes? Any moms want to speak? Okay, dads. How many dads, when your wife tells you, pick up your clothes, what does that mean to you? Pick up your clothes, thank you. Or that you don't listen, or that you, whatever, you know. I'm not trying to get in your marriage issues, okay? If the Holy Spirit has these inspired writers keep repeating that God made a promise to Abraham and God kept that promise, what's that supposed to tell you? God was the first promise keeper. And all of us are insignificant in comparison. And so if God can be just, if God can keep his promises, God said, that's still not even good enough. God made an oath. And that's what the writer says. He quotes to remind us, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. An oath that God confirmed. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The very quote, the oath, the writer of Hebrews is going to use in just a little bit. So if God can do this, who he is, he's just. God keeps his promise. God makes oaths. He doesn't break them. Then can you be faithful to a God like that? Can you allow yourself to talk yourself out of, well, God's always let me down? Or are you going to listen to what Scripture says about the faithfulness of your God? So from these things, the writer wants to exhort all of us, particularly them, of course, to be diligent. Look what he says in chapter 3. But encourage each other daily, while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end that confidence, the New American Standard says, that we had at the start. If we're going to endure to the end, we have to be persistent. And that persistence is what generates the faithfulness to where we're trying to get tonight in the diligence of what servants' service is. Notice he says, hold firmly till the end. How, just listening to that expression, hold firmly. When does God want you to let go? Hold firmly, he says, to the end. The persistency of that is exactly what diligence is. I grew up in a congregation in San Antonio where there was one of the preachers who would often, you might call them $10 words, you might call them $1 million words, but he was a master of words. He was trained in law to be a lawyer before he decided to preach. And man, he could whip out the words out of the, and that was before I could go to my phone and Google and find out what the word meant. But he loved to say these things like this. We come to words like propitiation. And he'd say, that's a churchy word. And what he means, of course, is that none of your professors in college would begin by saying, we're going to talk about propitiation today. You know, that word's not going to fall out of the vocabulary of most environments except when you're in church. But you don't have to go to church to figure out what diligence means, do you? You don't have to go to church to find out what persistence looks like. And you don't have to go to church to find out what it really means to hold firmly. You will see it dramatized on movies where people are holding on to a rope, trying to pull someone up from the ground or from the water or from the fire, trying to hold on to them, and they are holding on for dear life to keep that rope in their hand so they can save the life of the other. It doesn't take a church for you to figure out what that means for your faith. Hold firmly to the end. That's a good definition of diligence. Holding. It's active. It's intentional. And it's strong. You can't accidentally hold on to something firmly. And he wants the audience that he's writing to in there being faithful to Jesus is to recognize, I've seen what you've done. And I believe even better things from you. Hold on. But yet in this whole section, do you remember? He says this. We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Now that's Christian standard. But you know what? If my mom called me lazy, you know what I'd believe? I was lazy. If my mom called me lazy, I was lazy. And the Holy Spirit says, translating it in this verse, you become lazy to understand. Notice he says at the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Now, in the New American Standard 95, it translates that dull of hearing. And I know the New American Standard is traditionally marked as being the most accurate, the most literal, and I understand all of that. But I don't know when the last time was you told your kids you're dull of hearing. Okay? But I tell you what, if you told your kids you're lazy to listen, you know what you'd get? Their attention. The 2020 version uses the word poor listeners. That's a little bit more, at least, understandable. But literally, the word is sluggish. Okay. I'm going to pick on my wife. I can't pick on Josh because he's teaching in the back class. I'm going to have to pick on my wife. Before my wife drinks a cup of coffee in the morning, we can't have any conversation. We can't make a plan for the day. There have been a few times the hand comes up. Too many words. She is sluggish until that coffee reaches her brain. You know what the word sluggish means. I didn't have to embarrass my wife to paint a picture, but I think you get the picture. Sluggish, that's lazy. A failure to launch is more than just a psychological challenge. A failure to live as a Christian is lazy. Failing to live the way Jesus Christ calls us to live, the challenge of it all, the demand of it all, I give total credit to the reality of that. But then to simply back away from the challenge and to back away from it all because it's all so hard, is laziness. Because the writer says, don't be sluggish. And even when you get down here in verse 12, the word that's used in the translations is the word sluggish. Because that's literally the meaning of the word. See, the writer didn't want them to be sluggish. He didn't want them to be lazy. He wanted them to be diligent. And he's going to tell us what he wants them to be diligent in. So, what does he say? Even though we are speaking this way, dearly beloved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are not are better and not pertain, and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by, and by the way, the 1 and 2 is not in the Bible, serving the saints and continuing to serve them. Wow. The focus of diligence of my life with Jesus Christ is about serving other people. Wow. I thought going to heaven was about me getting my ticket. I thought about living my life for Jesus Christ is just about me getting to walk on the streets of gold. I thought that was my incentive for my diligence, but that's not what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, these are the things that will empower you in your diligence. Serving the saints. So here is where the point is. When I was given my assignment, the subtext, whoever wrote it, I'm assuming Jacob, but I don't really know. I didn't ask. The persistence of sacrifice. Have you ever served someone that you didn't like? Did you ever serve someone that spit in your face? Let me reword the first one. Did you ever serve someone that didn't like you? Did you ever serve someone that spit in your face? Did you ever serve someone who spoke ill of you to everyone that they know, and someone who constantly lied about who you are? Have you served like that? Your Savior did. In every way. And guess who we are disciples of? Alexander Campbell? John Wayne? We're disciples of our Savior who served in all of those ways. And he says this, you're going to serve the saints. How do you do that? Well, we already said in chapter 3, encourage one another every day. If I told you, I want you to come to my house and mow my yard every day, I think you'd understand what I said. And I would bet that if I told you, I want you to mow my yard every day, pay you every day, you would know that even more, right? So do you understand what every day means? If I'm going to learn to be diligent in my service, then I have to stop thinking about Don. I have to stop thinking about what everyone is failing to give me, and I need to realize what I am supposed to give them. The diligence of service does not come as a ricochet. It is not the proverbial response. The diligence of service is stepping out in life the way your Savior did, to a bunch of people who didn't like him and who ultimately defamed him, even though he overcame it. And the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to people who are on the verge of following in the pattern of these who have abandoned Jesus Christ, they've fallen away from the faith, they're defaming Jesus. He says, you're on the verge of doing that. I expect better things of you. And all they're going to do is talk about you. And all they're going to do is talk about how weak you are, or how stupid you are, or how foolish you are, that you need to return to Moses' ways. Whatever they said, they are going to speak that way, and you are to serve. I don't know at what point someone would immediately understand, oh, well, that person has left the Lord. How many times have you watched people leave the Lord? Raise your hand. How many of you saw it happen in 24 hours? You're going to have to serve people who might be on the verge, the way Jesus did. And that's how that diligence manifests itself. Notice in chapter 10, let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I realize that's talking to the, as we would say, preaching to the choir. You're here tonight. God praise you for you being here tonight to encourage me, following your elders and their request for you to be here. But don't you realize that's how you encourage people? There's a story told of a man. I won't mention him. I know he's used this illustration publicly, but I'm just not going to name him. But he talked about growing up in a preacher's family. And he admired his father. But one day he saw his mother sitting in the corner of the living room in the light, the early morning light, reading her Bible. He was a young boy, and impressed him amazingly. And he decided to preach the gospel because of his mother, who never read her Bible for her son to see. And you can encourage people just because you're here. Because you've chosen to put aside whatever might be pressing in your life. And I can guarantee you, raise your hand if there are things pressing in your life. I know there are. But you've chosen here because I know the Lord's important to you. But you need to realize it's because the people that are around you are important to you. That's how continuing to serve them day by day really plays out. And really being diligent in our service. But I want to pull from Paul's words in the book of Ephesians, a passage we're very familiar with, that I think really fits an application. Like, are you equipping these people that God has called you to serve? Evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Notice the trifold responsibility the Holy Spirit gives to building the body of Christ up comes from the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Your translation may have the word pastor for the word shepherd, but that means the elders of a congregation. That's how we engage in this diligence of service, by equipping people. That involves intention. That involves non-sluggish behavior. Non-lazy behavior. That engages us in the realization that this is what this is, and it's ultimately going to turn into persistent sacrifice. Telling people again and again what you told them last week and 3 months ago and 17 months ago and 3 years ago, the same thing. I am so glad God told me more than once that he loved me. Are you equipping in your diligence of service? Are you building to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith? Notice, in developing this sacrifice, we have an objective. The sacrifice of realizing that unity is our objective. Are you building? Are you speaking? He says, speaking. Now, I realize in our day, it could be messaging, texting, emailing. And I know those are all adequate forms of reaching out to people and connecting with people. But are you speaking? Can you think of Christians who say, well, we no longer speak? Well, how can you speak the truth in love? The persistence of sacrifice is going to result in the diligence of service. By speaking truth in love. And then he says at the end of verse 16, the whole body fitted and knit together by the proper working of each individual part. Are you properly working? Notice Paul doesn't say, are the elders working? Are the deacons working? Are the evangelists working? Is mom working? Is dad working? Are you working? The persistence of sacrifice is going to play out in your life where you are going to sacrifice things so you can properly work for the Lord. You will give up things. You will sacrifice things, not because, oh, woe is me. You will sacrifice things because you see the greater good that Jesus saw when he came to the earth and died on your behalf like me. And then the last thing he says in verse 11, and we desire each of you to demonstrate this same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end. The same diligence. What diligence? Well, the diligence you already have. The diligence of serving the saints and the diligence of serving the saints and continuing to serve them. Notice there is never a retirement party for this. It just never ends. Now ask anyone who's served the Lord in difficult places, they'll tell you, man, I just gave up. But the diligence of service comes deep within us when we recognize what these words that the writer of Hebrews was saying to Christians like you and like me, who were looking at people who had abandoned the Lord. And he didn't tell them, oh, well, you can take it easy now. Demonstrate this same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end. Now, there are many other ways that I think in your mind you can see how this applies. But I wanted to start with what the writer of Hebrews very clearly had in mind. Serving people of the affection of people who have abandoned the Lord. When parents, children fall away from the Lord, isn't your first thought tempted to be, I won't ever say you did it, is to blame the parent? Or when someone who's younger falls prey to a horrific sin which becomes quite public with social media particularly, how quickly it is for us to immediately, on a daily basis, talk about, I can't believe he did that. Instead of going to them and say, I know there are better things in you. You see, that's what the writer of Hebrews did. Because that's where the diligence of service comes from. That's where the persistence of putting yourself in a sacrificial life, a sacrificial way, where you will do things that you thought you could never do. When I married Tracy, I thought I'd never, ever, ever be able to handle a dog or a cat on my bed, and guess where I am? I never thought when we had Joshua that I'd ever be able to change a diaper. And guess where I did? What I did? I never thought that if I was in a congregation where it was suddenly realized to me, like it was in Africa, that the leader of the congregation that I was talking to was a woman. And to have the clarity of mind and the courageousness of spirit to speak exactly what should be said in a way that would demonstrate what I believe was the compassion of God. Ask me 10 years ago if I ever thought I could do that. But I did. Because of the persistence of sacrifice. Because of the diligence of service that on a daily basis I met with people just like you. Because I wanted you collectively to go to heaven with me. That's where the diligence of service comes from. Because God is just. God kept his promises. And God looked at us and even with an oath made sure that we knew he was going to follow through with everything. And now he calls all of us to follow through. As I urge you all tonight, make no excuses. Don't be lazy. And be